so unreal because we don't live that way, right? We don't have those interaction. And the thought that I had is actually the life and ministry of Jesus. If Jesus was like me, you would get no story of him interacting with anyone. No healing and no deliverance, because many of you like me, we go about our business without any expectation. Let's be honest. We don't go into the McDonald's. There are certain things we don't open ourselves up to, like, you know. And so as I'm just briefly pondered about Archie's stories and Barbara and others as well, it's our expectation. If we expect God to speak to us during the course of the day, then we set ourselves up to engage people in that way, right? And so I just want to thank Archie and Barbara for sharing. I know it's also an act of courage to share on Sundays when the easier thing to do is not to share at all. And so I just want to thank everyone, and Archie and Barbara particularly. Lord, we come before you, and we say, Lord, speak to us in every facet of our lives. And if there is an area for us to grow in, may it be the area of everyday life, everyday interaction with people, everyday living, Lord. Help us to really believe that you are the Lord of all of life, whether we are filling our cars with gas or we're eating at a fast food restaurant, talking with a teacher or a coworker. Because you are the Lord of life, you are able to speak a word of hope and healing and even freedom, Lord, in these interactions. So open up our minds, Lord, to see you at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'm going to go through Ecclesiastes. I am just dumbfounded that this book is in the Bible. If I'm an editor of the Bible, I would not put this book in the Bible. Because if you read it simply, you will be totally messed up, biblically confused. The second book I would not put in the Bible is what follows, Song of Songs. Like, why is this rated R, close to rated X thing in the Bible? But God is so brave. God is so insightful. And so I do want to go over Ecclesiastes. And not all of it. That'll take too much time. It's not a long book. I just do encourage you to read it all. Earlier this week, I sent you two clips, very similar clips from the same group, Bible Project. And if you haven't seen that, today, go home and watch that. It's only about 8 minutes. It's one of these great resources that we have that show visually and with some insight and humor what each of these books of the Bible is about. And Ecclesiastes, they do a fine job. And so this is written by an unknown author. Traditionally, it's been attributed to Solomon, but recent scholarship casts some doubt on that. Okay. The main thing is it's in the scripture and God is speaking to the church and to the people of God through this book. I believe this book, along with the Gospel of John, are two worthy books for our time, and I mean this sincerely. Ecclesiastes can't be more timely as a book to our culture than it is now. It's unflinching, unsentimental, it stares into the darkness, it speaks, it verbalizes what many, many people actually think. Definitely non-believers and even Christians who struggle. So just meditate on Ecclesiastes. Let it feed you in a particular way. Okay, so I'm going to read certain sections of Ecclesiastes, not give any commentary for now, and then say a few words. So I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and certain parts of chapter 9 and chapter 12, as you see up there. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Israel. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So this is the dominant voice of Ecclesiastes, the voice of the teachers, the persona. It's a voice. And this voice continues, and I'm going to pick up chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil. And there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. And even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. And this meditation on death follows a meditation on time, and already you get the theme. One theme is nothing changes, it's just the cycle. In 1909, someone wrote in a magazine, life is just one, I'm going to change the one darn thing after another. And then death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you're famous, rich, powerful or not, you will die. And there's a certain perspective that's given here about death, and it's the death of no memory. You die, you're dead, there's no memory of your life. So there's a certain theology. We wouldn't call it the full biblical theology, but that's the theology of the teacher. Okay? And in conclusion, I want to read the last part here. After saying all these things in pretty powerful, eloquent, poetic language, the conclusion, the counterbalance, to me, seems a little unsatisfying. And I'm going to read that conclusion. And I think the author did it on purpose. It's sort of an unbalanced literary writing here. You have so much of the eloquence and power of the meaninglessness, and at the end, you don't have the balance of something equally eloquent. You just get a few lines. A hint. Okay? So I do want to conclude with the conclusion. And so now it's in the voice of the author. So there are two voices here, the author and this persona, the teacher. And now it's the commentary of the author of the teacher. So it's a bit more complicated as a literary genre. Not only was the teacher wise, the author's talking about the teacher, the persona in the writing. But he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Really? The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. And Jana and other college kids, we could say amen to them. Much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil, period. This is how it ends. Shouldn't you say more, author? Give us more. And so the book ends with a hint, I would say. And the answer to the meaninglessness of life is actually answered by the rest of the Bible. Ecclesiastes stares into the dark unflinchingly and says, this is how people are thinking. And this is how you ought to think if there is no God. Now, what's interesting is that in Ecclesiastes, it's not atheistic. There is a God, but this God is the God of temporal life only. It's not God of the dead. And so the hint that there might be a meaning in life is hinted at the very end. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. This theme of fear of God is throughout all the wisdom scriptures, including what we covered last Sunday. Proverbs. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, the reverence of God. If we want to understand life, we need a reference point. If God is absent, we will not start even true knowledge of wisdom. And so that theme is continued here. Fear God. That's where true wisdom is. And then you get this line, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This deed being judged is a hint towards death and the afterlife. Judgment is done not while you are fully alive. There's some temporary judgment. And so the author is hinting at the meaningfulness of our lives can only be grounded in a transcendent reality. God, who is outside of temporal life. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. It's not automatic. When we read Ecclesiastes, if you are reflective, if you take a moment to kind of consider even your own life, there is a sense of cycle, one darn thing after another. There is nothing new under the sun. Even great pleasures of life, whether it's food and friends and vacations, and you could add whatever pleasures you like, after a while, it could get boring. It gets predictable. And you're craving for the something new eventually runs out. And the teacher is reflecting on that. And the conclusion, the logic of this predictability, the cycle, is actually emotionally logical, is despair, is pointlessness. Why bother? If life is just a cycle of things, and in the end, it doesn't matter whether you worked hard or not. The rest of Ecclesiastes will point out what people might think about meaningfulness and say, no, wisdom, even wisdom. You think that gives you meaning? You know what? It just gives you more heartache. Now that you know more, the more you grieve. It's better sometimes to be just naively ignorant, not to be informed ignorance. There's a different kind of ignorance, you know. Sometimes it's better not to know. And truly, sometimes ignorance is bliss. Sometimes if you know more, you're just filled with more heartache, not necessarily with more hope. So knowledge, wisdom, hard work, toil. Every hardworking person should meditate on this. You work and you work and you work and then you die. Okay, maybe that's too bleak. You work and you work and you work and then you enjoy your retirement for 3 days. You have a heart attack, then you die. And no one remembers your hard work. You may have a nice funeral. Your colleagues may say a few things. But after that funeral, they're going home and they're eating some nice meal. And the next day, they haven't thought about you. I'm sorry. That's just human life. Now, if you're really famous, they may fly the flag at half staff, maybe put a portrait of you in some dark hallway someplace and have a scholarship fund for your name. But then after that, no one's going to grieve over you because people are too caught up in the cycle of their own lives. They're too busy surviving. Okay. So hard work, it's meaningless. Advancement is meaningless. Riches are meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And even if you do amazing things, you will die. You will die. Think about that. I know it's not a bright subject to think about. Think about death. Think about death. And I do think about death. My own death, often. I think of it in two ways. One is when I am dead, life will still go on. The world will not stop. Not that I expect the world to stop. It's not like, John is dead. Oh, no, what are we going to do? It'll be like, John is dead. Oh, my goodness, I didn't see that coming. But the world will go on. Life will go on. My kids will go on. Suzanne will go on. Everybody else will go on. Okay? And so if God is not in the picture, death is the great nullifier. And if you look at death from a long distance, it's as if you never existed. That's the thought I have often. Let's say what the cosmologists, what they say is true. Let's say in sufficient time, the sun as a type of star will blow up and age, and everything, you know, near the sun will blow up, including planet Earth, and all the history and creatures is nullified, wiped out. Guess what? After that event, it was as if the Earth never existed. No one will be around to remember what happened. Just like none of us remember the time we were before, you know, we were conceived. I was born in 65. Let's imagine 63, 64. I don't have any memory of 63 or 64. My death will be likewise. After I'm dead, given a theology where dead is the death is just dead, there is no memory. Nothingness. There's nothingness, consciously speaking, before I was born. There's nothingness after. Okay. So in that framework that the author, the teacher is inhabiting, it is true. It is meaningless. Meaningless in the terms that there's nothing eternal. There's nothing that will endure after your death. Now, what the author gives us, a little bit of a gift, is that from this perspective, this is the best that you could have. This is the best. And I'm going to reread this. If death is final, there's no conscious experience after death, this is the best advice that the teacher can give you. And I'm going to read this. Go, eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Okay, God's in this picture, okay? God of life, the immanent God, God in temporal time. Always be clothed in white. I don't know what that's about. Always anoint your head with oil. That's greasy head. Okay. Enjoy life with your wife, I know that, whom you love. All the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there's neither working nor planning nor wisdom, no knowledge or wisdom. So the best advice that the teacher can give you is, hey, there are some pleasures of life. Food, family, work. There's a joy in work. Go for it. But remember, it's meaningless. That's the best I can give you. It's meaningless. I would call this a theistic nihilism. What is voiced here by the teacher is what philosophers will call nihilism, from the Latin nihil, meaning nothing. Nil. Nihil, nothing. That from this philosophical perspective, when we look at life and the different aspects of life, it's ultimately meaningless. There's temporary meaning, maybe grounded in pleasure, but there's nothing of significance that lasts forever. And I would say, as a believer, we are friends of the nihilists. We want to be friends. We want to say, you know what? If God's not in the picture, it is meaningless. I totally agree with you. And that's why I think we should preach Ecclesiastes to our non-Christian friends and family members. If God is not in the picture, it really ultimately doesn't matter how you live. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. Who cares if you are a heroic, virtuous person, or if you're a vile, vicious person, it doesn't really matter because no one will remember you. Not even God, because there is no God to remember you. So just have some fun. I mean, what can you do? Just go with your animal instincts. Have some fun. Enjoy life. Okay? So this is the voice of the nihilist. And I want to agree with him. He's my friend. I totally agree with the premise. Without God, even if you grant God and God is only the God of this life and there is no God of the afterlife, then it is ultimately meaningless. There's no God of the life after life, after death. Okay, so I would totally agree. Now, the person who's associated with what's called modern nihilism is Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche. And he characterized nihilism as the emptying the world of meaning. And he knew, as he's from a long line of pastors, actually. He thought that temporarily Western Europe was filled with meaning, in quotes, because of Christianity. Because Christianity talked about a God that was eternal. But then he came to the conclusion that Christianity is a construct. It's fiction. It's not real. Hence, God is dead. And he agonized over that. He agonized over the death of Christianity because of the impact of a sense of meaninglessness. For a time, there's a temporary sense of meaning, purpose, but if you recognize that Christianity is a myth, then this world becomes devoid of meaning. And so he agonized over that. In his place, he offered his best effort, not the same offering of Ecclesiastes here, but this is some of you, if you've read Nietzsche, he says that, well, basically, if meaning can't be found outside of us, perhaps we could find or create our own meaning in our own lives. And hence, he offered what's called the Übermensch, Superman, beyond man, over man. And said, you know what? There is no God. The only thing or any conscious being that we fully recognize is you. You create your own meaning. Posit your own values and live your life as a work of art. Don't think about death because when you're dead, you're dead. And so he tried to heroically retrieve whatever meaning that he could find within the human life. But we could tell Nietzsche, you know what? Even that, Friedrich, is meaningless. You may live poetically, artistically, intensely, but you will be dead too. Save your energy. Stop being an Übermensch. And so it's bleak without God. It's bleak, actually, without God. Of all of life and all of death. Because in Ecclesiastes, there is an acknowledgement of God. God has offered these things. If God is the God of just this temporary life, you still fall into nihilism. Right? Because the God is only here to give you temporary pleasures. But the true meaning has to include the God who's transcendent, who is above temporary life, and who judges. This notion of judgment isn't all negative. We want God to judge, actually. Because that's only when justice will prevail. That's only when you are recognized. God's judgment is so important. It's so important that even for a philosopher like Immanuel Kant, though he is deistic, he's not a traditional Christian, he had to put God as the judge in his ethics because he believed that it was unjust for people who did evil things to get away with it. In order for his ethical system to work, he wanted the rewards for good things that are done and judgment on bad things that were done. So for his philosophical system, he had to plug in a God who judges. Now, in the Bible, it's not because of ethical concerns. It's just the reality of God. For God will bring every deed. What deed? Well, the deeds of wisdom, deeds of knowledge, deeds of sin, deeds of love, deeds of honor. The whole thing, every deed is seen by God. And they are important. Every deed into judging, including every hidden thing. Now, we typically think of hidden thing as bad things, but the author says, no, whether it's good or evil. Your prayers in the closet are seen by God. Not that we do it to be acknowledged by God, but every one of your thoughts and action is seen and taken into account. That should create two things emotionally in us. One is repentance. If some of these hidden things are filled with sin and evil, and we recognize that, Lord, woe is me. Forgive me, Jesus. On the other hand, your deeds of love and prayer and honor and integrity is also seen by God. That should encourage you. Even though nobody sees your good action, your Father in heaven sees it. Every action, every thought that you have is important to God, and He remembers. So our lives and our actions become meaningful. The basis of God's judgment is how we live our lives. That's the biblical view. Sometimes we get this weird, distorted view, like, God doesn't remember my sins. Like, what kind of God do you believe in? God has amnesia? Of course God remembers every one of your actions. God may not judge you for it because of Jesus, but He remembers. And that's why every suffering that you go through in Jesus' name will be recognized and rewarded. And that's the hope. That's the joy that's being stored up for those who are being persecuted. I had a wonderful conversation with Andrew and Noreen this midweek, and it was one of the more powerfully emotional discussions I've ever had with a human person. Because Andrew was just raw. I mean, just... And the fact that he's a PhD in New Testament theologian, that made the issue much more difficult. It wasn't academic. It's about the goodness of God. Why would God abandon me? Why would Satan attack me? Why would God deceive me with false prophecy? Why? And so now he stands with more questions. He knows less about God than before. And all I could do as a friend is listen to him, share some of the things I've been getting in prayer. And the answer is God knows his own divine purpose for what Andrew went through. And Andrew was bringing up other people. Look, some people don't make it. They're persecuted. They get hurt and they walk away from faith. They get crushed. Not everyone makes it. And I told Andrew, that is so true. It's like that movie, Silence. Not everyone makes it. Sometimes the affliction for a religious believer is so intense, they go insane. Well, the consolation is God knows. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows what we're made out of. And I say, Andrew, look, you could have lost your faith. And you're still walking with God. You still love God. You're like Mother Teresa. She loved God even when she felt like she wasn't loved by God at all. What kind of testimony is that? And so when we are caught in our deepest, darkest, depressive mode and we're wondering about the significance of our own lives, you just have to remember that God sees you, knows you, and He understands what you're going through. And that your life is filled with meaning because God, who loves you, sees your life as full of meaning. Things like meaning, purpose, is mental, what philosophers would say. It's built, it's in consciousness. Okay? Just material reality, physical things, atoms bumping into each other. There is no intrinsic meaning. There's no purpose. It's just efficient causation. Things just happening. In order for life, and your life in particular, to have meaning, you need someone who will recognize that meaning, create that meaning. And God is there for us. This is one side. I just, again, encourage everyone to be a student of Ecclesiastes. Perhaps this will be a tonic to your soul. Sometimes the best medicine for us isn't a pat on the back of the sentimental thing. And I told, you know, Andrew, I said, wow, but before you got in prison, you had a very neat theology of God's presence and answers to prayer. That got destroyed. Not that God took away that theology or that experience, but the Lord broadened His understanding of God, deepened it. Now there is a space for suffering. There's a space called the mystery of God. There's a space called questions with God. One of the books that helped Andrew out was Dan Bauman's book. There are things that we can't understand. You put it in the mystery of God box. So, what Jesus has to offer you and me is not a sentimental Disney-fied, life is good, if you love me, everything's going to go well, and every, you know, no, it isn't that. It's definitely not that. Live wisely, live prayerfully, and sometimes weird stuff will happen. Not because God hates you, judges you. But in the mystery of living in a broken world, sometimes this kind of stuff happens. But God knows that stuff happens. And what He can redeem right now, He will redeem. He will make right. So read Ecclesiastes, and then read John. I would say these are the two volumes. Ecclesiastes is filled with darkness, despair, and death. Let's go with the three D's there. Ecclesiastes is filled with darkness, despair, and death. That's the one hand. But we need to round it out, fill it with the Gospel of John. I'm going to read the first few verses here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The answer to the teacher in Ecclesiastes is Jesus. Where there is darkness, in reality, there is a light that overcame the darkness. There was once despair, but there is now hope. We would say love. And there was death in Ecclesiastes. That was a great equalizer. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. Ultimately, death must give way to life. And that's why we need both volumes. We need Ecclesiastes to tell us what life is like without God, and then we need to see life with God in Jesus Christ. And so the Gospel of John does that. Because in the end, the teacher of Ecclesiastes is dead wrong. He's a goad. He's a gadfly. He provokes us to think. But the true reality is there is life, there's love, there's light, there's hope. So whether you believe in God or not, there is meaning all around. Because we are not the creator of the meaning, it's God. God sees us. And the great news today is God delights in you. And he wants you to enjoy your life. He's not a party pooper. He wants you to live life to the fullest. He wants you to work hard, be filled with wisdom. But knowing that these are all temporary compared to God himself. I want to close. I know this is a hazard of the risk of putting people to sleep, but I love T.S. Eliot. I'm going to spare you. There are three sections I was going to read from the four quartets. I'm just going to read two. And the four quartets, it's a monument of poetry of the 20th century, written at four different times. And the themes of Ecclesiastes are echoed here. And so this is from the second of the quartet, East Coker. And I want you to catch the Ecclesiastes theme here, and then I'm going to conclude with getting the last of the quartets, the very last section. Because what the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about many, many centuries ago is still relevant to us today, modern life. So here's the first section. In my beginning is my end. In succession, houses rise and fall, crumble, are extended, are removed, destroy, restore, or in their place is an open field or a factory or a bypass. One stone to new building, one timber to new fires, old fires to ashes and ashes to the earth, which is already flesh, fur, and feces. Bone of man and beast, cornstalk and leaf, houses live and die. There is a time for building and a time for living and for generation and a time for the wind to break the loosened pane and to shake the wainscot where the field mouse trots and to shake the tattered arras woven with the silent motto. Houses come and go. Metaphor for life. Yeah, I'm struggling to read the second, but I'm going to spare you. I'm sorry. I got to self-control. I'm just going to conclude. There's a beautiful section on death, but okay. T.S. Eliot is a Christian. He recognizes from a temporal perspective, houses get built up and they crumble. There's a cycle of endless boredom and predictability. But this is how he concludes. We shall not cease from exploration. He's talking about human beings. We can't help but be explorers. And the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started. As we explore, we're going to end up at the beginning, which is God. And know the place for the first time through the unknown remembered gate when the last of earth left to discover is that which was the beginning. At the source of the longest river, the voice of the hidden waterfall, and the children in the apple tree, not known because not looked for, but heard, half heard in the stillness between two waves of the sea. Quick now, here now, always a condition of simple simplicity. costing not less than everything. And all shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. He's echoing the lines of Julian of Norwich. And God, all will be well. All manner of things, your thoughts, your deeds, everything will be taken into account. It will be well. And the tongue of flame are enfolded into the crown, not of fire. The fire and the rose are one. These are images of judgment and mercy. What's going to bring our meaning is God himself. Picture as the fire of judgment and mercy. And our meaning is found at the beginning. In my beginning is my end. It's a beautiful way to remind us that with God there is fullness of meaning and purpose. And because of that, there's joy. There's actual joy to live. And I want to impart to you, not depression, not despair today. I want to impart to you the joy that comes from deep meaning, nothing superficial, deep meaning of the God that's created you, who's redeemed you, who is sanctifying you, who is working in and through your weakness. And that your every thought, every feeling, every word, every action is precious in the eyes of God. So it is the very opposite of meaninglessness. It's filled with meaning. So in that understanding, live life to the fullest. Enjoy God. Enjoy one another. Honor people. Love well. And be free, knowing that God has already accepted us. That's the true philosophy of Jesus. So, Lord, we come today. This unusual Sunday, Lord, where the book is Ecclesiastes, and if we don't read it properly, Lord, we will be thoroughly confused. We will actually take away falsehoods instead of truths. We would actually have an anti-theology of God, not the theology of the living God. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us true wisdom that starts with the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And that we will be consoled and comforted today, Lord, that you will judge every deed. That everything hidden will be revealed, both good and evil. And because of your mercy, because of Jesus, that which would have condemned us will be forgiven. So Jesus, we thank you today for the mercy, the rose. And all that we've done in secret and loving you and loving people, all these things are also seen. So encourage your people who love you in secret, who love people in the hidden, from the hidden place. And we do pray for our dear, dear friends, Andrew and Noreen, as they're dreaming of the future, as they're wrestling with what they've gone through. Lord Jesus, be with them and release deep theology of the living God. And as they're dreaming about the future, raising up especially young Asians for the sake of back to Jerusalem, I ask for a fresh wave, a power, and an anointing. That which the enemy took from Andrew in the prison cell, may you reward it with an amplified, more intense experience of your personal presence and goodness. And we pray this for all of our friends who've suffered a lot, including Dan Bauman, including Bob Hartley, including Kenneth, including people here in our church who are struggling physically and mentally in different ways. May your consolation that comes from your knowledge strengthen them today.
Father, we love you because you are the ultimate one. Jesus, we adore you because you are the Alpha and the Omega. In the end, it's not death, it's life after life after life. Death has been overcome. And it's not despair, it's filled with hope. And it's not darkness, not even a shadow, not even a hint of darkness. There is no shadow in heaven. There is complete brightness and goodness and utter bliss and delight. And you pour that out, Lord. You've given us a taste of that. And so I pray for the movement and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that would take us out from the shadows of our unbelief and our doubts and our struggles. Even today, Lord, I just see people living in shadows, not in complete darkness, of struggles, of doubts, of quiet despair, wondering about their future. Bring them into the fullness of your life and show them that you are not just 50% there for them. You are fully there, 100%, because that is the only way you are ever there for any one of us. God with us is 100%. God with us, not 40%, but fully with us. And I pray lastly that you would equip your people here with the message of Ecclesiastes and the message of the Gospel of John, and being well equipped that you would have us become ambassadors of Jesus, messengers of hope, who's not afraid to address the despair and the meaningless of life without God. To raise up great ambassadors, spokespersons of hope, that courageously sees into the darkness and says, it's not darkness at the end, it is light. Be with all of us today. May the joy of the Lord, even in this cold, dreary day, I ask for the joy of the Lord. Deep joy. Nothing superficial, Lord, but the deep joy of the Lord be released into our hearts, into our very bones and cells, Lord. The joy of the Lord become our strength. Deep peace. I ask for deep peace today in every heart that's buried. Deep peace, deep joy, deep love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, three in one.